Chapter 14, remain standing if you're able, and we will read some of this chapter, this first half. So this is verses 1 through 11. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of the iniquity of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God." You may be seated. What we have here in Ezekiel 14 is a really, really sad situation. The elders and other people from the house of Israel were coming to prophets, the prophets of the Lord, Ezekiel among them, to inquire of the Lord. A good thing, you would think, right? To go and seek the will of God, to go learn the word of the Lord, that would be a good thing. But it wasn't really the word of the Lord that they were after. Ezekiel doesn't say what they were after exactly, but he does tell us about the duplicitous nature of these people, a half-heartedness in which they were coming to come and meet with God. He identifies two things and one a summary of the two that we'll focus on this evening, and we'll think about both what they were doing and the Lord's response to it, and the Lord's reason for that response. So first, what were they doing? The Lord reveals to Ezekiel two things. They had taken idols into their hearts. They had set a stumbling block of iniquity before their face, and through these things, they had separated themselves from him. The first of these things, they had taken idols into their hearts. Now before, you might remember that Ezekiel had been taken to the temple in a vision, the temple of God, while it was still standing. And he was given a tour of that temple, almost like a spy, right? With special x-ray vision, he was able to see what was going on inside this place. And what he saw was abomination after abomination. The house of the Lord was filled with idols. Now here we see where that was coming from in a spiritual sense. They hadn't just accidentally put up a statue here, an idol over there. They had brought the idols into their hearts. The internal idolatry had given expression to an external idolatry, and that's, of course, how it always works. They were worshiping these false gods, and it wasn't a pretense. And even if it were, it would be, of course, wrong. They had taken these idols into their hearts. A second thing that they did, as Ezekiel describes it, is they set a stumbling block before their eyes. They set stumbling block before their eyes. This is another way of referring to idolatry, but it reframes it in a way. So in the first place, he says it takes it into their hearts. Now he talks about the idols as being like in front of them, which is, of course, how they would have worshipped these idols. It's how we all worship idols. We look at this thing, we have this thing that we're after, this thing that they're worshipping. And they would look at this idol and they would think of this or that god, and they would say, so-and-so will help me. So-and-so will make things right. And maybe you can imagine some of these idols were maybe beautiful in some way, right? Covered in gold or silver, perhaps chains, perhaps set in a beautiful place. I mean, if you've ever seen an actual a physical idol that somebody has created, usually there's some care that is put into that. You can find them around town here in Tucson or in people's homes, the places where they're set apart. Right? Maybe in a restaurant or in a hallway in a home, a place where there's a special table and a special covering and a special bowl and things of good quality. They set these things before their eyes. But God reframes it. He says, take your glasses off, your crooked glasses, and see things rightly. And what you'll see is this idol is in fact a stumbling block. That's how the Lord identifies it. It's not some wonderful, beautiful thing that ought to be treasured. It ought to be identified as a stumbling block, something that will make you fall. Now, when we walk around, we are always being careful, usually, unless we're reading or on our phones or something like that. We are careful about stumbling, right? It can be very bad in some cases. We try to be, it is wise to be aware, right, where we walk and how we walk. And if there's something in our path, we move it out of the way, we move around it. Perhaps you go on walks in your neighborhood and you're one of those helpful people that kicks the landscape gravel, back into other people's yards. This is something we're just aware of. It's a part of our life. We avoid stumbling. But then sometimes we don't. Sometimes we put the stumbling block right in our path, close our eyes, and then start walking. And that's essentially what the people were doing with these idols. This was the idols, as God wants us to see them, are not some good thing, nor are they even a neutral thing. They are a stumbling block thing, a thing that will make us fall. And indeed, it did make them fall. And this is one of the great and very sad things about this passage. Israel had just these people that were coming to Ezekiel, were coming to him in Babylon. Right? The elders of Israel and others that were coming to him and to false prophets to seek a word of the Lord, who had idols in their hearts and idols before their eyes, are people who had just been cast out of Israel for idolatry. It shows you how idols capture our hearts, enslave us, how dangerous they are. We'll come back and think about that a little bit more in a moment. Now, one of the things that's really important to remember about idolatry is that it really can be everywhere or anywhere. It can be attached to anything. Perhaps you can notice this by thinking about all the names of gods that are out there. Even within a particular system of religion, you might have dozens, hundreds, thousands of gods, named and unnamed. I think it's one way that we can remind ourselves of how keen we are to make idols. It's not just a threat here or there, but we can make them out of anything. And it's important to remember that idolatry, in any place you find it, in any false religion, any time religion is expressed falsely, that idolatry is not ultimately about the object. Idolatry is about getting things you want or think you need. Right? We have a God, supposedly, a God for the harvest, and a God for the moon, and a God for the sun, and a God for this slithering thing, and a God for fertility, and a God for, and on and on and on it goes, because these are the things that we think we need. These are the things that we think we need to have to obtain. And so when we go and we seek them out. It's not so much about the thing that's there, it's what's in our heart, it's the thing we're after. And when you remember that, none of us are left off the hook. None of us can look at the idols of other people in their homes and their places of business and go, huh, such rubes, right? We can't look at that and say, well, good thing I don't do that. Well, I am glad you don't do that if you don't do that. But we're not off the hook. Because ultimately, they're doing the exact same thing we do when we covet things, which is idolatry, the scriptures say, covetousness. When we are discontent about things, when we think there's something that we need to have in order for us to be okay. And as I've said, idolatry can come in so many shapes and forms. Just to list a few to kind of get your minds and your hearts going a little bit, your consciences. Think about the opportunities that we crave sometimes. Maybe it's a particular job or an opportunity to travel or living in a certain place that is just the thing that we feel like we need. The thing that we're driving for, the thing we obsess about, the thing we think about and research and spend all of our time and energy on. And maybe you would say, well, I don't spend all my time on it. But you know. You know when too much is too much. You know when your heart is going after the wrong things in inordinate ways. Maybe if it's not opportunities, maybe it's particular achievements, a particular degree or a particular promotion, or maybe even just the appreciation of someone. How many people have gone to great lengths just to get an attaboy from their dad or their mom? How many people have done even really despicable things to get the affirmation of someone else? This reminds us that sometimes our idols are also relationships. A particular type of friend that I must have. A particular kind of spouse or something else. Then, of course, there's things, possessions, houses, gadgets, deals, harvests, whatever. There are things that are related to our bodies that we think that we must have, that we must need. A physical touch, cure from a disease, or being able to look a particular way. Or not look a particular way. These things that we crave, these things that we covet, these things that we say, if I don't get this, I'm not going to be okay. Whenever we're thinking those kinds of thoughts, you know that you're slipping into idolatry. But God wants 100% of you. He doesn't want just a little bit of you, or some of your time, or some of your love, or some of your trust. He doesn't want to be the source of most of your joy or most of your hope. God desires to be everything to you. And he wants everything of you. He wants you to love him with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. But in this idolatry, an idolatry that was in their hearts, an idolatry, a stumbling block that they put there before their eyes, they were separating themselves from God, as he says here. And that's what happens. You can't serve two masters. And this is a lesson that the scriptures teach us over and over and over again. A lot of times we tend to think, well, I can serve God in this way. I'll go inquire of the prophet. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll do this or that good thing. And indeed, those are good things. Not want to discourage you from them, but to go from them and go to them in a hypocritical way, or in a way that is not actually trusting the Lord, is not good. And when we do that, we separate ourselves from God. We separate ourselves from the only source of the things that we need, the things that we desire, the things that He wants us even to have. So this is what these people were doing. They were going to these prophets with idols in their hearts, a kind of a fake faith, a pretense of religion. How does God respond? Well, the first thing He does, or one of the things He does, is He shows them that He, and not their idols, is the one true God. And He does that in a number of ways. He says He will do that in a number of ways. One is His power over people. Unlike the false gods, which can't really do anything, because ultimately they're just expressions of our covetousness and our false worship, they can't provide the things that we want, but He can. He is powerful, and He says He will even send a lying prophets to go speak to those who desire lying prophets, those who go with half-hearted hearts and those who go to the prophets, not really seeking after God. He will confuse them. He will give them over to their own self-deception. We also see His power over providence. He says, I will cut you off from my people. Perhaps meaning a kind of excommunication, a dismemberment of a person from the body. And perhaps He means even death there. Either way, He promises to cut off these people who go to Him in this way and to make them a byword. You know what a byword is? It's a, you know, sort of a, everybody knows that kind of person. Or like one example I came across in thinking about this passage was Lot's wife, right? The sort of symbol, or Sodom and Gomorrah is another one. You know, you just say Sodom and Gomorrah and everybody knows what you mean, right? That's what God will make you if you go after Him in these ways. He's that powerful. He's powerful over what people think about how they act. He's powerful over providence. He's powerful to judge. These people go to God in this sinful way. They bring idols into their hearts. They bring idols into the temples, thinking that God doesn't see, thinking that God is like the idols that they serve, incapable. But it's not true, is it? We read in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Psalm 79 and other places like Jeremiah 11 talk about God as the one who tests the heart and the mind. He's a tester of hearts and minds. First Chronicles 28:9 says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and every thought. You can't hide from that kind of God. He's not a God of wood and stone. He's not a God of gold and silver. He's a God who can penetrate past every pretense, past every show, into the depths of your heart and know exactly what is going on there. God is going to show that He is the one true God in His control over events and people, in His power to judge, in His power to discern. We're going to see that even in these actions as these men, these elders of Israel, these men who are supposed to be leading, who are supposed to be overseeing, guarding, protecting the people, instead they're going with idols in their hearts, idols before their eyes, going to prophets saying, tell me a word of the Lord. But God knows what is going on, and He will punish them. He will also punish, he says, the ones that speak these false words. Remember, Ezekiel is one among many prophets, and many of those prophets, as we've seen in other places, were false prophets, bad prophets, lying prophets. The people of Israel had set up a whole false system of religion, false places of worship, false priests, false laws, and of course, false idols. There were people everywhere who were willing to say anything for a buck, who were willing to hurt those who were downcast, not protect those who were innocent, but take bribes and these kind of things for their own gain. The whole system is going to come crashing down. It already has, which is the shame of all this, right? It already has in Israel, and now here they are in Babylon with the same sorts of things. They have separated themselves from God. They have put a stumbling block before their face, and he responds by saying, I will set my face against you, and I will separate myself from you. And in these ways, in these parallel ways that God is responding to their actions, we see his perfect justice. They set a stumbling block before their face, so he sets his face against them. They separate themselves from him, he separates himself from them. They seek after other gods, he shows by his power and his putting them down that he is the one true God. But God does something that they don't do. In other words, we have a way in which there isn't a parallel in this passage. And that's the call to repentance. The people are hard-hearted. The people are acting in all of these ways. God responds in his justice, but he also calls them to repentance. And that's an amazing thing there. Thinking again about these people being in Babylon, I think it's worth spending a moment to observe that sometimes when judgment and discipline comes into our lives, we tend to say things, or we can say things like, well, might as well just give up. It's all over. The worst has happened. I've been abandoned by God. I might as well just give myself over to the world, to my flesh, to the devil. We have a way of, instead of learning from our discipline, doubling down on our disobedience. Instead of noticing our losses, we double down on them. Instead of noticing our defilement and seeking cleansing, we cover ourselves with more filth, and we sin on and on and on. But here are these people, cast out of the presence of God in Israel, cast out into this foreign land. And yet God is still speaking to them. God is still calling them to repentance. Isn't that amazing? He is still calling them to repentance. On the one hand, he's saying, you think the worst has come? It hasn't. You keep going this direction, there is still more judgment to be had. But there's this other thing that's also true. You may think there's no more hope. You think that God has left his people, that you are abandoned, that you are in this foreign place, that you are no longer with him. But that's not true either. God is not so, he's not like their idols, which are tied down to stupid blocks and stone. He can move anywhere. He can do anything. And he can give hope in even the darkest places, the most isolated places, the most disorienting places. When we think we are so far gone, God is still calling us to repentance, at least while we're still here. While we still have breath to breathe, while the Lord has not yet returned in judgment. And this call to repentance is a wonderful thing. When Jesus comes to inaugurate the new covenant, we see many of these things in him. And I want to think about just one story with you where I think we see a lot of these elements altogether, and that's the story of the woman at the well. You remember the secrets in her heart, right? Her five husbands, I believe it was. these things which she was known by, these things which she had begotten a reputation for. And she comes to the well, she meets Jesus there, the prophet greater than Moses, right? The very Son of God. Right? And she tries to have this like theological conversation with him. Well, I don't know, this mountain or that mountain, we worship here, we worship there. And Jesus cuts through it all, right? Just like he does here in Ezekiel 14. When he speaks to these prophets, these false prophets, and he speaks to these people who were coming and, oh, seek a word of the Lord, and we'll have a discussion about theology, yada, yada, yada. No. No, I know what you're doing. I know what's going on in your life, he says to them. He says to her. He shows his power in this, and he reveals himself in this way. And he calls her to repentance. And she goes away and she says, he said things that I, right? He knew these things about me. And she goes and she tells people about him. The Lord calling people even when they are sort of at the brink or far past where we think there's any hope of return. There are many examples of this. Right? Peter, after his three denials of the Lord, after being told that he would do these things, after saying that he would not do these things, and the Lord calling him back to himself. Many, many, many examples. As long as we are breathing, as long as the final day of judgment has not come, as long as the Lord is still calling, there is time. Even the harshest of disciplines that we face in this life are not necessarily the end. Even excommunication, even being cut off from the church and from God's people, it's meant to lead us toward repentance. If we have ears to hear, if we wake up from our stupors, if we wake up from our covetousness and idolatry and see our God who is at work. Jesus, of course, not only revealed himself to this woman at the well and to Peter, he not only revealed that he, as God, was the seer of hearts, the forgiver of sins, the one calling to repentance, but he's the one that actually secured these things for us. Our idolatry, as we see from Ezekiel 14, as we experience in our lives, has a way of capturing our hearts, doesn't it? It holds us fast. It holds us down. But there's only one power, only one person who has the power to break that. Who in the world can break the power of idolatry? Who can change a human heart from exchanging the glory of God for creeping things and man-made things? The only one who can break that power is, of course, God himself. And that's what the Lord does. The promise here in Ezekiel is not only seen in the call to repentance, but in the promise of God. He says, I will do these things that they will know me, that they will defile themselves no more. That probably would be a prayer worth praying. Lord, help me to stop defiling myself. That they would defile themselves no more, that they would love him, that I would be their God and they would be my people. That's what he secures for us in Jesus. When he comes and he takes on the punishment that we deserve, when he is cut off for our sins, for our idolatry, it's a great a sadness that when Jesus was crucified, he was mocked as though he were a false god. King of kings, right? They put over his, or king of the Jews, they put over his cross. But Jesus was the King of the Jews and the King of the Gentiles and the King of heaven and the Lord Yahweh. He is the one who came to reveal himself is the one who has the power to do all of these things. And it's that God who has come in love, it's that God who has given himself up for you that wants all of you. So when God says, I don't want idols in your heart, I don't want idols before your eyes, I want all of you, think about what a blessing it is to hear that. If you got your dream job, your dream relationship, your dream school, you don't say, well, I'm sorry that I got these things. Right? If you, let's say you're trying to apply and get into a school, and then you get into the school, you don't say, how selfish of them to want me. Right? Now, if that's true for these things that we have, think about how much more this ought to be true of our desire for God. For God to speak of us and say, I want all of you. I want you to belong to me. You have my attention. You have all my love. You have all my blessing. In my life, you will have everything you need. What higher thing could we possibly want? And this is what God wants to give us. The God whom we've offended, the God whom we've broken his laws, the God whom we've replaced with false gods. That God is expressing his love towards these people, even in this moment, even in their idolatry, even in their false religion, even in Babylon. And if he can do that for them there, surely he can do that for us here, and he does. He promises to you tonight his grace. He promises to you himself when you repent of your sins and turn away from your idols and toward him. May God grant us to do just that. Let's pray.